You are listening to a sermon by Veronica Dick, recorded on Sunday, June 6, 2010, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, I know it doesn't qualify for a Hallmark Day, but I look at the calendar. Today is the 34th anniversary of my baptism. So it's on June 6th. As Carl also pointed out, unlike many other Sundays, today's lectionary readings from the Hebrew Bible are easy to connect to the gospel reading and even the psalm reading mentioning God's care for the orphan and widows. It's a nice package. Sometimes we have very diverse things to think, how am I going to tie this together? But it's easy today. The designated verses from 1 Kings 17 begin a cycle of stories about Elijah, which includes the raising of the widow's son from the dead. And then Luke's passage in chapter 7 makes a very explicit connection between Elijah and Jesus when Christ raises the widow of Nain's son from the dead. Now, I haven't researched whether stories of raising of the dead are deliberately clustered in year C of the lectionary, but it seems to me we had a couple of people that once it was the lectionary, once it was just their choice to talk about Lazarus being raised from the dead. I don't know if that's a coincidence or not, but it seems that it's a theme this spring. I'm going to focus on the series of stories from the life of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, followed by comments on the Luke passage. There's some similarities, there's some differences too, between the healing of a child by the prophet in our Old Testament passage and Jesus in the New Testament. Our story from 1 Kings today begins a three-chapter unit, chapter 17 to 19, which seem to have a common theme and structure when you look at do the literary analysis, even if there are different sources that are found in that section. The unit begins with the announcement by Elijah of the drought in the land through Elijah's confrontation with Ahab and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, very famous story. Elijah going into the desert with the intention of dying, but coming to hear the voice of Yahweh in the silence at Mount Horeb, and finishing with the recruiting of Elisha as his servant. So on one level, we have the sacred biography of the prophet Elijah in his first appearance in Scripture. Elijah is one of the most significant, what they call pre-literary prophets. That is, one of the prophets active in Israel and Judah who does not have his own book. Like, there's Isaiah, and then there's the minor prophets like Micah and Amos, those prophets. So this is before that kind of prophet with the Jewish people. Elijah can be seen as standing on the tradition of the prophetic guild, which was established at the time of Samuel. Such prophecy was instrumental in the rise and fall of Saul, in David coming to the throne, and in the later division of the kingdom into north and south. The purpose of the words of the prophets was to hold the people steadfast to Yahweh, their keeper and source of their laws, and to create a unified people who were spiritually self-sufficient and unified in their institutions. That's one level. And then there's another level in these three chapters that use the life of Elijah as the context of the struggle between Yahweh and the adherents of Baal in Israel, with the climax of the confrontation on Mount Carmel. The stories in these chapters are very familiar from Sunday school and vacation Bible school. You probably all have memories of the story, the never-ending supply of flour and oil, very appropriate for children's story, given to the widow. Or later story, the contest between Yahweh and Baal, where Elijah calls down fire which consumes the sacrifice made to Baal as well as to Jehovah. The biblical goal to establish the reign of God in Israel lies at the root of the story. The lectionary lists verses 8 to 16, which is that oil and the oil and the meal that doesn't end, with an option to talk about the raising of the widow's son. But I'm going to do that whole little, there's sort of three little stories about Elijah in chapter 17. I'm going to use all three of them. Makes a nice little triptych. But before we go to chapter 17, I'm going to go back a few verses in chapter 16 and set the scene. Starting at verse 29. In the 38th year of King Asa of Judah, so that's the southern kingdom, Ahab, son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. That's the north. Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took as his wife Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonites, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made a sacred pole. Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel who were before him. Not good times, at least on a spiritual level. The opening statement by Elijah, which follows at the beginning of chapter 17, contains the typical prophetic formula, declaring that this Lord God of Israel, whom Ahab has deserted, is the same God who decrees a drought in the land of Israel. And I'll read it again from chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the Wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the Wadi. But after a while, the Wadi dried up because there was no rain in the land. This text, as we've heard, is the first appearance of Elijah in Scripture. He is an important prototype in the Hebrew understanding of what a prophet is and does. We don't know exactly where Tishbe is, but the area of Gilead would be northeast of the Dead Sea or east of the Jordan. Every prophet had specific conflicts with specific kings. They're usually paired. The prophets were the voice of God to the kings who needed to hear the values of the Lord God, because the kings had become so tolerant of evil in their midst. As we heard in chapter 16, Ahab was known as the worst king of all the kings for the tolerance of idolatry. Elijah speaks to Ahab that as Yahweh lives, there will be no water. And this is not a random punishment, because Baal was the god of agriculture fertility and was thought to control the life-giving rains. In Canaanite mythic text, he is called the rider on the clouds. So Yahweh is challenging Baal on his own turf. "Except by the word of the Lord, the rain and dew will cease." We don't hear Ahab's response to the announcement of rain and dew ceasing, but Yahweh's command for Elijah to hide himself indicates that the words were probably not welcome. Interestingly, Elijah flees to a land even further east of the Jordan, which is not subject to Yahweh, but is considered the territory of Baal, where the drought also extends. After Elijah's pronouncement to Ahab and his flight across the Jordan, there follow three incidents, each of which underscores Elijah's rise of prophetic powers. The mark of a genuine prophet is when the word of the Lord, the Logos, the Greek translation, is living with him or her, and listening to the word is followed by obedience to that word. The first event briefly describes the prophet obeying God's word and accepting bread and meat from the ravens sent to feed him, and finding water available in the Wadi. Yahweh cared for Elijah's physical needs, an obvious echo of God caring for Israel in their wandering exile in the desert. When the source of water dries up, Elijah once again hears and obeys the word of the Lord. Key words are repeated: command, dwell, feed, bread, and rain, starting at verse 18 to 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink." As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." She went and did as Elijah said, so that she as well as he and her household ate for many days. The jar of the meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Again, Elijah is asked to stay in an area to the north, which is outside the land of Israel, and hence a land committed to the worship of Baal. Zarephath is between Tyre and Sidon in the Transjordan, and the woman was likely a Phoenician. Luke's account of Jesus praying in Nazareth in chapter 4 of the Gospel confirms the link between Jesus and the great prophets and the deliberate choice to work outside the boundaries of the people who consider themselves true followers of God. After Jesus is in the synagogue and reads the words of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor," the listeners are amazed at the gracious words from his mouth. And I'm going to read from Luke 4, 22 to 28. "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Doctor, cure yourself." And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' But he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow of Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian.' When they heard this, all the synagogue were filled with rage." Back to 1 Kings. On the outskirts of town, Elijah finds the woman to whom God has sent him. The widow would have been one of the poorest in the village. For Elijah to ask her of all people for something to eat was laughable. Yet the prophet knew what he was asking, that is, for her last morsel of food. She was aware after this last bit of food was gone, she and her son were going to die. They were going to starve. Elijah says the words we hear again and again in God's declaration to the human condition: "Do not be afraid." The prophet brings a word of hope, offering an alternative to death by starvation. The jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. God will sustain them. As Elijah obeyed Yahweh, the widow now obeys the prophet. The third event, which underscores the rise of Elijah as a prophet of the true God, is when the widow's son becomes gravely ill. I'll read to the end of the chapter. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She then said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." But he said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom, carried him up into the upper chamber where he was lodging, and laid him on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and gave him to his mother. Then Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." So the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Some writers argue that the boy only appeared to be dead or was only close to death, hence the description, "There was no breath left in him." However, in the Hebrew scriptures, the absence of breath, so that particular word, really, if that's gone, that is trying to communicate, that really is death. It's not just a coma or appearance of death. The widow accuses Elijah of killing her son, and Elijah accuses Yahweh of causing the boy to die. The sustenance and life promised to her earlier by Yahweh seems now to be hollow, and what at one time seemed to be a blessing has now become a curse. The death of an only son for a widow would be a calamity far beyond solely her grief at losing a child. With no social safety nets, the death of her son would mean utter destitution, as he would have been her only source of support in older age. The widow shows a very human trait, that is, in the face of suffering, she looks for an answer to the question, why? She wonders if God is punishing her for some unnamed sin through the prophet she has sheltered in her home. Elijah takes the body of the boy upstairs to his own room and cries a lament also, likewise asking, why? It could almost sound like the prophet is blaming Yahweh, but God in the Hebrew world was seen as the source of all blessings and all losses. Job, for an example, clearly attributes the good and the bad which happens to him as the acts of God. Three times Elijah cries out and stretches himself over the body of the child. This time it is Elijah who speaks his request first, and it is Yahweh who is described as listening to the plea of the prophet, and it is Yahweh who responds to his petition. Indeed, Elijah is trusting that Yahweh holds the word of life. The verses 21 to 23 repeat the theme of life, highlighting the central point that even as Elijah acts as the agent of Yahweh's power to restore life, it is in fact Yahweh himself who is the Lord and giver of life. And as we've heard, the story in 1 Kings is the first one we have of someone raising another person from the dead in Scripture. The climax appears in the widow's statement, "Now I know you are a man of God." She confirms that Elijah is a true prophet of Yahweh because the word of the Lord in his mouth is shown to be the truth. Her tone of accusation in the phrase, "What have you against me, O man of God?" instead now confesses that this very same man of God is the spokesperson of a merciful God. Her faith in Elijah's word is the affirmation of the certainty and truth of the God he serves. The miracle is not an end unto itself, but highlights that life is not sustained by bread alone, but the source of our life is our confession that Yahweh is the source of true life. A destitute widow, a fellow countrywoman to the evil queen Jezebel, is the first to recognize Yahweh's power in this account of God's victory over Baal, foreshadowing the restoration of all the people of Israel on Mount Carmel after the exposure of Baal as a fraud. The covenant promise of life is given even to those not in the lineage of Jacob, but also to a non-Israelite child whose mother has aligned herself with God's prophet and thereby with Yahweh himself. We already heard from the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus' sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth explicitly connects Jesus' mission and the earlier prophets Elijah and Elisha. Some scholars argue that Luke, through paraphrasing imitation, internalized various themes, images, and events found in the passages of 1 and 2 Kings, which are intended to enhance our understanding of Jesus in his gospel writings. In a related subject, scholars also find Luke and the Hebrew Bible, or also find connecting Luke and the Hebrew Bible, the theme of election found in Deuteronomistic history of the people of Israel, and is found in the Elijah and Elisha passages. No longer is having Abraham as a father the sole criterion for receiving God's blessings. So back to Luke chapter 7. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow, and with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably on his people." This word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country. The account in Luke follows the story of Jesus healing the centurion slave. Nain is a small village related to Nazareth and Capernaum, and mentioning a gate is probably more like saying the entrance to the village. And remember Elijah, that's where he met the widow, was at the outside the entrance to the village. The prophet Elisha is connected to the miracle, which is also to have taken place at Nain. Jesus was traveling with a large group. They encounter a funeral procession in progress, with many more people accompanying the body. The fact that Luke uses the strong word Lord for Jesus here links this resurrection story with Jesus' own raising from the dead. Jesus is here described as he is in numerous other places, that is, having compassion on the people he encounters who are poor or suffering. Here the mother was weeping, but Jesus tells her to stop, literally not to go on weeping. He is not telling her that mourning is prohibited, but rather that the weeping she now experiences will not go on. It reminds us of the Beatitude promise that those who mourn will come to laugh. Jesus stops the procession by approaching and actually touching the piece of wood with the body on it wrapped in cloth. This action would have made him considered ritually unclean. Unlike Elijah, who prostrates himself 3 times over the boy's body, Jesus merely speaks and calls the young man back from the dead and commands him to get up. The fact that the youth begins to speak indicates that the healing is complete, and Jesus gives him back to his mother, similar to Elijah, how he gave the boy back to his mother in 1 Kings. The crowd is filled with awe, but they are confused about what they have witnessed. They do not recognize that they have witnessed a sign of the Messiah who will deliver them not from the Romans, but from the captivity of death. Luke's account of Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain's son in chapter 7 is strongly linked with our passage of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Traditionally, the poor, the unfortunate, and the apparently unrighteous were regarded as under God's judgment. Jesus' compassion for and teaching regarding the poor, the defenseless, such as widows and orphans, or the ostracized, such as tax collectors, sinners, and Samaritans, are characteristic of the central chapters of Luke's Gospel. Clearly, this is an example of someone who is poor and defenseless, a widow who has lost her only son, who receives God's blessing in the raising of her son from the dead. Again, just as the earlier story, for a widow in Near Eastern society to lose her son was a double blow. Not only did she grieve the loss of a loved one, but his death sentenced her to a life of destitution. Luke says Jesus had compassion for her and tells her not to weep. No one requests that Jesus act, and there's no prior requirement of faith. Faith follows the miracle. The people speak of a great prophet being among them, and given the story of Elijah at Zarephath and the later account of Elisha, the successor of Elijah who raised the child from the dead at Nain, they are clearly connecting Jesus with ones they consider amongst the greatest from the history of the Hebrew prophet people. Unfortunately, they miss recognizing that Jesus was more than the prophet, but the Messiah himself, who is showing them the nature of God's kingdom and the release from the power of death over life. How appropriate that on this second Sunday in the season of Pentecost, where we acknowledge the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, we read about the restoring of life even to those who would be among the least in society. The new life to the youths in our two stories speaks to the life available even to us. The resurrection of the widow's son teaches us that the kingdom means nothing less than deliverance from death itself. Now, the story is not a promise that faithful Christians will not experience the pain of a loved one's death. It does not promise that widows will never find themselves left alone and impoverished by the death of their only source of support. The story does promise that such suffering is not God's choice for human beings. Faith recognizes a loving and compassionate order in God's world, which seeks to transform the pain of the suffering, the poor, and the outcast. Luke makes it clear that Christians have a responsibility to show the kind of compassion that Jesus exhibits. Jesus and God are not indifferent to our suffering, but show compassion towards us. Yet the stories of Elisha and Elijah and Jesus suggest that radical change requires passion and compassion for our political and personal and religious enemies. The connection of Luke with Elijah and Elisha underlines that the Hebrew understanding of election in the earlier history of Israel has been transformed through the work of Jesus as demonstrated in his ministry among the poor and the disenfranchised. Membership in God's kingdom now includes Gentiles, Samaritans, the poor, and these characters described in the New Testament may in fact serve as examples for others to follow. However, compassion isn't just a formula or predictable or tidy or even rational. Yet it is perhaps the only thing that can save us. As the psalmist reading also reminds us, God listened to the voice of Elijah. God listens to our voices as we pray and cry on behalf of our loved ones or ourselves. The historical biblical narrative is a testament that God's word and history are integrated. The word of Yahweh, spoken by the prophets to answer human doings, is behind historical events. The announcements of the prophets were aimed not at Israel's destruction, but at Israel's conversion to Yahweh as the only God and its consequent salvation. After the time of judgment, the way to live in peaceful communion with God is open to everybody. One only needs to give up the other gods and return to the way of Yahweh. The king who follows other gods is the cause of the ruin of Israel, not the prophet who announces disaster. Whereas the drought is directly caused by the apostasy of Ahab to the cult of Baal, everyone who lives in conformity with the word of God, like Elijah, can be sure of divine support, even in times of distress. The power of Yahweh is certainly unlimited. It endures in seasons of drought. Do we recognize and confess the word of truth spoken to us today by prophets or the scriptures? Do we believe that God intervenes in creation, giving meal, oil, or other signs of the inbreaking resurrection? Sometimes we need to give before we receive, like the widow of Zarephath, who gave of her last of her oil and meal and received after she gives what she cannot afford. Or like the widow in Mark's gospel who gives all she has and is praised more than all the other people giving to the temple. What we give back to God comes from what God has first given to us. It's not ours to keep. Oil and meal, loaves and fishes. Our resources expand when freely given away and are symbolic of our dependence on grace.